And we are still out of the book of Matthew for a bit. We finished our study in the book of Ruth, our verse-by-verse study through the book of Ruth last week. And I hope that was as encouraging to you as it was to me. And one more week before we get in, jump back into Matthew. I wanted to, for this Reformation Sunday, in light of this 500th anniversary, study a passage that really captures the heart and the soul and the glory of God of this most important and greatest revival. It was the greatest revival since Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. The greatest revival, turning to true faith, turning to faith in Christ, turning back to the true gospel. As Brian mentioned, Tuesday, October 31st, marks, it certainly isn't the day the Reformation began. It had been building even since the 1300s, but it commemorates the day of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Again, October 31st, 1517, the day that Martin Luther, a little-known, obscure Augustinian monk, nailed his 95 theses or protest statements against the doctrine of indulgences. And from there, they were taken, translated out of Latin, something Luther never intended, translated out of Latin into the common language, spread all over. The printing press had just been invented, and the rest is history. Again, this greatest of revival is the Bible, was put back into the hands of the people, in the language of the people, in the pulpits of the churches, into the hearts of the people for the first time in nearly 1,000 years. Think about that for a minute. 1,000 years. Critical time in history, which God's people do well to understand. We need to learn history so that we don't repeat the errors therein. And there was 1,000 years of error. So it's appropriate for us to revisit a passage that captures the essence of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, and even now, if you've visited some of these more traditional Roman cathedrals, these Roman Catholic cathedrals across Europe, places like Notre Dame Cathedral in downtown Paris, or the Chartres Cathedral in the city named thereafter, or Sacré-Cœur, or any other traditional or Roman Catholic church or cathedral, you've seen something interesting in the way these structures are laid out. How are they shaped? Anybody know? They're shaped like a cross. They're shaped like a cross. The pews are located in the nave, or sort of this long end. The left and right ends of the horizontal part of the cross are the north and the south, respectively. And then the head or the top of the cross is where you would have the choir and what's called the apse. And this is where the altar typically sits. Center and the focal point of a traditional Roman building is the altar. It is the centerpiece of worship. It's the central point that you're to fix your eyes on, the point of where veneration is to be directed. And until the Reformation, the pulpit was to the side. It was located in a secondary position. But as the Reformation progressed, and as men and women began studying the Word of God, an interesting thing happened. Structurally or architecturally, during the Reformation, the altar was relocated. They moved it out, as it should be. And this wasn't merely for stylistic or interior design purposes. It wasn't just a preference. Do we like blue or red paint or white or ivory paint? It was for a very particular, a salvific reason, a theological reason. A very important one, which takes us to the heart of the Reformation. And we'll study one reason why they moved and they scrapped the altar. Why Christians began scrapping the altar. Why did they do this? Why does the altar need to be moved? Hebrews chapter 9, follow along as I read. Verse 23, Hebrews 9, verse 23. Please look there so you can see the inerrant word of God for yourself in this excellent New Testament epistle. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Follow along as I read. The word of God reads, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would not have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Well, the book of Hebrews, we've been out of this for, we haven't actually studied verse by verse. We've studied it now and then. A little bit of a reminder what's going on here. The book of Hebrews is a semi-technical, semi-complex epistle or a letter. It's full of Old Testament references, especially from the books of Leviticus and Exodus. Hebrews is sort of considered the part two or the end game of the book of Leviticus. The original recipients of the letters, about late 60s AD, as persecution was ramping up in the Roman Empire, and they're being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Some of the recipients of the letter were tempted to waver in their faith and go back to what at the time was a more socially acceptable religion and form of worship, the old ways of Judaism and the ways of the Old Testament. And so for this reason, the writer of Hebrews often, chapter 3 and chapter 6, is saying, okay, hold on. I know that it's more culturally acceptable and you'll gain more friends and gain more religious applause and religious approval for coming away from Christ and going back to the more popular ways of Judaism, but cling to Christ. Because these Old Testament laws that you're wanting to go back to and hide under, they were not an end in themselves. They were fulfilled in Christ, and Christ is the final and the great high priest and the final and the greater sacrifice. And he's the only priest and the last sacrifice. And so the book is written to teach the superiority of Christ to Judaism, to Old Testament worship, and to show that Christ fulfills those things. And that those things are to be abandoned because those are the two-dimensional and Christ is now the three. More particularly here in Hebrews 8 and 9, the big idea is that Jesus is the great and the final priest for the world. He's the great and final priest. He's the great and final sacrifice. And so the writers are saying, in effect, okay, all of the Old Testament stipulations of the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple worship, they weren't the end point. They were like signs that said, don't stop here, keep going. There's a greater thing. There's a greater destination I'm pointing you to, and that is Christ. Now, that's what these sort of complex sacrificial prescriptions were pointing to, and the temple and the priesthood was pointing to in the Old Testament. Trust in Christ, not the priesthood. Trust in Christ, not other sacrifices. And so as such, it's a call to move from this old covenant. We talked about that in the book of Ruth a bit. This old covenant under Moses and under Israel, and move into the new covenant. It's been inaugurated with the person and work of Christ. Some have observed by way of contrast that the old covenant was for Israel. The new covenant now is for all nations who believe. That the old covenant necessitated these constant sacrifices, but the new covenant necessitates one final sacrifice. The old covenant involved the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, but the new covenant is finished in the blood of God's Son. The old covenant involved many human priests who died, and the priesthood would have to continue and continue, and they would die. And the new covenant now involves the one final high priest, the God-man who has risen never to die. So with that, just a big idea of what's going on in verse 23. We're actually probably only going to get through verse 26. It's a big idea of what's happening here. That Christ alone is the hope of humanity as he's the final and greater priest and sacrifice. It's absolutely critical to going to heaven. This is an essential doctrine to understand and believe to go to heaven. That Christ alone is the hope of humanity since or because he's the final and greater priest and sacrifice. We'll see a couple truths for our outline. Two truths to sort of grasp the correct worship of God, of the true God. Two critical truths to understand correct worship of the true God. Worship is not arbitrary. Very important. As if you may have heard this often, as I said before God rescued me, I felt so close to God as I experimented with these drugs or stood on this peak or watched this sunset or skied this line or whatever. I felt so close to God, I was nowhere near God except in condemnation. There's actually a certain God-defined way to worship God and be near God, which the text defined. Let's get right into it. Some technical stuff we have to cover in the Old Testament, but which will be critical, foundational things to sort of culminate and crescendo in the work of Christ and to answer our opening question. Well, number one is this. Number one, foundationally, the Old Testament worship served as signposts for something greater. Old Testament worship served as signposts as keep going, don't stop here, for something greater. A greater fulfillment. Something final. The beginning of verse 23 there. Look there with me if you would. The writer says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What's going on here? So again, Hebrews teaches the Old Testament system of worship has ended in the person and the work of Christ, culminated in. So the true worship of God necessitates leaving these old systems. What old systems? It's captured in this phrase at the beginning of verse 23. Look there. The copies of the things. Copies of the things in heaven. This refers to the Old Testament worship, like the temple, the tabernacle, and the stuff that was involved there. They served as merely as a copy of, or a pattern, the Greek word means, like a model, a lesser scale model, of some aspect of heaven, of the glories of heaven. That was the purpose of the tabernacle in the wilderness and later the temple. Again, recall what happens. God rescues Israel out of Egypt about 1500 BC, brings them by his great grace into the forsook wilderness, and he's doing this to teach his people what it means to worship him. Remember he said to Pharaoh, you need to let Israel go so they can worship me. I'm going to teach them how to worship. They haven't yet learned proper worship. And so he shows them great grace, rescues them, then gives them the commandments. And next he'll instruct them to build this tabernacle in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Exodus, like Exodus 20s after the Ten Commandments and 30s. That's what's happening there. Build this tabernacle. And he says this in Exodus chapter 25, a critical moment in salvation history. God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell or abide in their midst. Exactly as I show you, speaking of Moses, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. So a major point here in history, because God says, I'm going to dwell with you. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve get booted out of there. They get the 8-6 because of their sin, and it's a tragic moment, the most tragic moment in history. One of its consequences was what? They're out of God's presence. Out, sent out. But here, though humanity is still fallen incredibly, God says, I'm going to actually come back to you and allow you to dwell with me. make this temple. That's a sign that this is happening. And it's not because God needed a place to be or a place to shelter, but to show them something of the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God as he wanted to be among them, and to show them something of the holiness of God as they would learn true worship. Because for like four centuries, they're immersed in the pagan polytheistic culture of Egypt. And they had the god Re, you know, the god of the sun, and they had the god of the Nile and the god of fertility and all these things going on. And so God says, it's time for my people to learn true and proper worship. That's what he's doing in the wilderness. And if you find yourself, like I have at times, getting kind of lost in the weeds of Exodus and Leviticus and, you know, the leprosy laws and the cleansing laws and this blood and that blood, if you kind of like, what's going on here? What are all these details? We can remind ourselves of the big picture, that this is all about a majestic and a holy God teaching proper worship and reverence and holiness, making the way back to him in proper worship. Douglas Stewart, in his excellent commentary on Exodus, he writes this, quote, "Worship is the first, most basic response of a true believer to the true God. It should begin immediately upon conversion, continue with regularity and consistency throughout the rest of life, and will be continued forever in heaven." That worship is really the high point of your human existence, what you're made for. It's worship. But it needs to be done a proper way. Here's what's going on in Exodus and Leviticus. A couple things just to summarize, and then we'll kind of move past this. A couple things, three things about worship that are very important that God wanted his people in the Old Testament to embrace, and that in the New Testament to continue. Just three quick things that, regardless of a feeling, worship is true worship only if it's done according to the Word of God. Regardless of a feeling, oh, that was so worshipful because I felt this. Well, that's not the criteria God gives in his word. Worship is true worship of the true God only if it's done according to his word. According to his word. Number two, worship is the privilege of the worshiper. Worship is the privilege of the worshiper. It's considered that God is imparting privilege upon us to worship him. Israel's response to all this stuff about the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood and this and that probably would have been like, that's a little tricky. But even more is to be, that is amazing grace, God, that a God like you would allow people like us to worship you. That is great grace. Privilege. And number three, that worship begins, not with a feeling, but it begins with being cleansed of my sin by the blood of an innocent sacrifice. All true worship of the true God begins, or otherwise it doesn't begin, only being cleansed of my sin and justified before God by the blood of an innocent substitute sacrifice. Now, those three things are critical as we study these books. And so God then says, build this temple or tabernacle. It was a large sort of tent started there, divided with two sections overall. A holy place that was the larger, and the most holy place that was sort of the smaller. The most holy place had the Ark of the Covenant, you know, this like four-ish foot box with gold, and it had sort of parts of the first Bible in it, the Ten Commandments written on the stone. It had the cherubim on it, and this God's special presence was shown there. The priest, the high priest, was the only one that could go in that spot once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, they would be struck dead, and this happened often in Israel's history. The holy place was this larger area. We'll talk more about that in a minute. There were priests who served this central role in Old Testament worship. Their primary role was just to make sure that people can be safe around God. That was their role. How did they do that? Answer, the sacrificial system. They were offering animal sacrifices for the sin of the people day after day. And so as such, they served as sort of a mediator between God and the people. And when they would go in, the high priest would wear this chest plate that had 12 stones on it, precious stones, each one symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel, to remind him that the people of God whom he served were to be near his heart and on his heart and near him as he loved them. And so really, human sin was job security for the priest. They were busy. They were ankle deep in blood all day. They were a slaughterer and a butcher. And they were constantly on their feet, and there were no seats there in the tabernacle. They stood at the altar as God commanded them to. And so in the holy place, God commanded there to be this altar. And stay with me here. It was about 4.5 feet tall, and the area was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. You can see this in Exodus 27. So like a 56 square foot area, huge altar. And it was the place of sacrifice. It was to sort of show the importance and the centrality of sacrifice. It was covered with bronze. It had horns on the four corners, a very impressive furnishing. And it was front and center for true Old Testament worship, a reminder that no human being can begin worshiping God and can be in safe relationship with God without innocent sacrificial blood. That is the only basis. And so the priest would slay the animal, and there were festival offerings and personal offerings. A little reminder of that, Leviticus 4 here in verse 27. Leviticus 4, God says, if any one of the common people, like people who, you know, aren't the priests or whatever, unintentionally, I didn't mean it, that doesn't matter, unintentionally, sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female, notice, without blemish, like the best one, the most expensive one in your flock, for his sin which he has committed. Have you ever sinned unintentionally? Not even intentionally. Recall, sin is any failure to conform to the commands of God, perfectly loving God at all times in nature, thought, word, and deed, and perfectly loving people at all times in thought, word, and deed. How often might we fail those? I would have to say, hey, Aaron, can I like buy property next to the altar? I just got to live here. I just need to dwell here. And the Old Testament worshiper would get the feeling, okay, I need an endless supply of animals, and I better just live at the altar. And God wanted them to feel that tension. How big a deal moral violations and sin is against him, how holy he is, and that it's simply impossible for blood and goats to cover my sins. Now, why blood? Why the death? Because recall, back all the way back in Genesis, you sin, you die. It's life for life. So that's why the system was given to God. It was a grace. The animal sacrificial system was a grace. So the priest would sacrifice it, and it had to be the best animal. And the animal, furthermore, could not be sacrificed in the privacy of your own home. You don't need to turn there, but Leviticus 17, 3 and 4. Well, couldn't we just do worship at home with a family and just, you know, kill the blind and the two-legged goat out back? No. Leviticus 17:3 says that will not be accepted. You have to come and gather and go to the place of worship for it to be true worship. There is no doing this at home. So it would be brought to the priest, he would deal with it, and he'd put it on the altar. And by the way, the altar had grill racks on it because it was also a barbecuer, literally. And it had a catch in the middle of it inside. It was hollow because after you slaughtered it, you'd cook the thing. And that was God's grace too, because barbecue, everybody knows, is God's grace. And if you were a vegetarian in that day, you were a rebel. But in all seriousness, after they sacrificed the thing, they would barbecue it, and with the fat on it, because you have to have fat. Ribeye is better than tenderloin, in that sense. But the wonderful smell that the priest would just stand in all day, it was a symbol of God's pleasure only after the blood had been spilt for the worshiper to cover his or her sins. And so that's how this thing went day after day. And many other items needed for worship. But as Hebrews 9:23 says, the tabernacle, all the related things, they're like a copy of something greater in heaven. We don't know exactly what things look like in heaven. There's no sacrifices needed. But the glory and the beauty and really the essence of it showing the majesty of God in heaven. And so all these things point into a greater reality, number one. Number two, that greater reality then is Christ. Christ is the final. You can still barbecue, by the way. Christ isn't the greater barbecued meat, FYI. You can still barbecue. But Christ is the final and the greater priest and sacrifice. Christ is the final and greater priest and sacrifice. Look at verse 23. He says, the copies of these things, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. A little bit of complexity going on here. Cleansed with these, referring to blood, everything. Look back at verse 21 there in chapter 9. Verse 21 in chapter 9. In the same way, it says he sprinkles both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Leviticus 8:24. What's going on here? Recall that they would, at the beginning to inaugurate this, everything had to be just showered with blood. He presented Aaron's sons, the priest. Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on their thumbs, right hands, big toes, their right feet. And he threw blood against the sides of the altar. Why so much blood? To cleanse it, to symbolize that anything that's going to come near God needs to be cleansed because God is so great and so holy and we are far from it. And so it is blood that cleanses. So the old covenant began with cleansing the worshipers and the participants in the covenant, as does the new. And so he says the heavenly things themselves, it says the copies of these things in the heavens needed to be cleansed of these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It's not saying that heaven needs to be cleansed, right? The idea is that the things of the old covenant in Old Testament times needed cleansing by the blood. So also the things in the new covenant now with Christ, they also are cleansed, but with a better sacrifice. Again, this is about the superiority of Christ. Now, why doesn't the New Testament command that we keep worshiping in this way with the temple, priests, sacrifices, and these things? Verse 24 to 26 is going to answer in part, but briefly again, because all of those point to Christ. Right? So the same reason that when you're on a trip, say to San Diego, it says, when you get to the sign that says 500 miles, you don't stop there. Or 200 or 50, you keep going until you get there. Again, all of the Old Testament, the priesthood, the sacrifices pointing to Christ. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, but he entered something greater. So the holy place made with hands, again, the tabernacle, the temple, just the thing in the wilderness. And it answers the question, why wasn't he going into the temple often to offer sacrifices like the priests were? First, of course, because he didn't sin, so he doesn't need to make an offering. Second, because the greater final priest, he came to do something far greater than any other of those animals and those human priests could do, something far greater. Look at verse 24. But implied he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ didn't do his work in the normal temple with the offerings as all the other priests. He did something far superior, far better than entering the temple. He entered heaven itself, as it says there. Well, so what? Good for him. So what that he went into heaven? We're still down here. What good does that do us? It's the greatest news. It means true salvation for all who put faith in him. Because which one of us can waltz into heaven and ascend there ourselves? You can't do that. Not only physically are we not powerful enough, spiritually on our own we're not holy enough. And so you need a mediator there to stand before you and to plead and intercede for you. Someone who can do that. The normal priests in the Old Testament, the best they could do is once a year, again on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, go into the most holy place after a very extensive ritual of cleansing themselves. But that's the best they could do. And then that priest would die and another one would come up. But Christ stands permanently in the presence of God, in the presence of God the Father, for us. Notice it says at the end of verse 24, He appears in the presence of God for us. Or it could be translated, on our behalf. He didn't go back up there just to escape the hardships of earth and to chill out. But as the priest did in the Old Testament times, as it were, with his people on his heart, to say, God, in effect, Father, I have covered them, and they are permanently sealed before you and permanently secure before you. That's the idea. Christ sacrificed himself as the perfect priest, entered into heaven to accomplish our salvation, something that none of these mere men, these sinners, could do in the Old Testament. They could never do this. We must have someone qualified to appear before God in our place. And so the text keeps going along those lines. Look at verse 25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. So the high priest, again, he's offering animal sacrifices for the sin of the people year after year and for himself. But the tension that the Old Testament worshiper would understand is, okay, we're people. So we need a person to stand in for us, not these animals. How does that work? And that's exactly right. Again, God wanted them to sense this tension. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 10. Look over to Hebrews 10 really quick in verse 4. For it is impossible. Notice those words. Hebrews 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's a tension God wanted them to feel. But notice, as verse 25, the end says, the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. So the priest couldn't offer himself. Why? Because he was sinful. Offering his own life for the sins of the people could no more pay for his sins than monopoly money could pay your mortgage effectively. It's voided out by sin. Invalid. That's why it can't be like, well, God, can't I just, my own death serve my own sins? No. You have to be sinless. Again, and the animals pointing to this, recall in Leviticus, you need that unblemished sacrifice. And so God knows this, and God loves us. And so this is why Christ came, to become this man, the sinless sacrifice, to live this sinless life, which took much effort, by the way. Perfectly loving God and people like people who are on the earth. I mean, imagine having to perfectly love people like earth people all the time. That's what he had to do. And then verse 25, he didn't offer himself often. Critical word that writer wants us to see, that word often. He died one death. His life was so perfect, so sinless, so worthy that his sacrifice was enough to be done once. He didn't need to die and come back to life and like die over and over again as if symbolizing the many animal sacrifices to eventually pay for the sin of all who put faith in him. No, he lived one life and he did it perfectly. Verse 26. Otherwise, it's the emphasis here again on often and once. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ didn't need to suffer or offer himself often as the animals for several reasons. He wasn't an animal sacrifice pointing to something greater. He's the greater. And he wasn't a sinful sacrifice, which would anticipate a sinless sacrifice. He is the sinless sacrifice. And so because his life was so sinless, his death is so sin-cleansing. Because his life was so pristine, his death is so propitiatory. Propitiatory, remember, it means to put out, to satisfy judicially the wrath of God that is due our sin. Christ is the only person in history who could offer up his death and have his death effectually cover all sin of anyone and everyone who had ever come to him, who would, in humble faith, simply ask God that their penalty, even their sins not yet committed, and their punishment in hell would be served in the death and the resurrection of Christ. This is why it is emphasized in the text once, but now, verse 26, once. At the consummation of the ages. Consummation meaning like the arrival point. The fulfillment. All the things that the Old Testament pointed to. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice the finality in that statement. Put away. It doesn't say begin putting away. But more help's going to be needed by other religious traditions. Put away by himself. And so in this statement is the entire sacrificial, priestly, and temple details fulfilled. Christ came for one reason, to die. To give otherwise hopeless, helpless, rebellious humanity hope. What a great God and King he is. This isn't the type of God and King that sits above the people and demands they come up to him, but sacrifices for the people, and sacrifices himself for the people. This isn't the kind of God and King who enslaves people to his own selfish agenda, but becomes a slave for us at the cross and dies for our selfishness. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He shed his blood, not for himself, but for the people, in effect, who were on his heart. He carried his elect. He knew ahead of time for whom he would die. Knowing every single name. He knew your name before 2,000 years ago. Think about that. He knew your name. Of you who had put faith in him and went to the cross. It was a sufficient death. And on the sufficiency of this, one of the English reformers said this in the 1600s, Thomas Brooks, one of the English reformers, he said, "Were there but one farthing of that debt unpaid that Christ was engaged to satisfy, it would not have stood with the unspotted justice of God to have let him come to heaven and sit down at his right hand." In other words, Christ wouldn't have been let back into heaven if more sacrifice needed to take place. Or if all the sin wasn't purged and punished and penalized in the death of Christ, if there was still left over, Christ would still be down here. That's the point. He did it, fulfilled the work, and notice, end of verse 26, the sacrifice of himself. He did it by himself. There is no one there to help Christ in this. Like no holy men who kind of gave him a boost. No one to cover him up, to lessen the pain, to make the death less shameful or painful. Even his father abandoned him in the moment of his death because his father is precisely the one judging him so that you wouldn't have to be judged for all eternity. And he bore the wrath of God alone. Endured the hell of our sin alone. He did it alone. No one could offer him any help. For that reason, salvation, justification, most important word in Christian theology, justification, meaning to be declared, not made, declared righteous before God by faith alone. Cleansing of our sin, it is through Christ alone. There's nothing we can do to contribute. The text doesn't say, well, Christ, he began this thing, but he's going to need help from our moral and religious traditions. It was him alone. Have you put faith in him alone? Have you turned from your works any hope in your religious deeds, your moral intentions. Well, I mean well. You need to turn from all of that. There is salvation only in Christ alone. Are you saved? Is your heart alive to Christ? To Christ alone? You need your sins to be put away. You're not perfect. And I assure you that there is nowhere else in the universe to put your sins but in Christ alone. If they're not put away in Christ, then sadly, they will be brought with you to the throne of judgment, and you'll stand before God, and God will in effect say, "Why didn't you put them in Christ alone?" And you'll take them and your punishment with you for all eternity. You just need to come to Christ by faith. All of God's wrath, the beauty of it is by faith, all of God's wrath will be completely put away, not incompletely. And all your sin will be totally put away, not partially. Come to Christ. All of your sin will be permanently put away, not temporarily. This once and for all death puts death and sin to death. If you're burdened by guilt, if you're burdened by things in the past, please do not think, well, I'm going to do gooder and do better and that'll sort of outweigh it. You'll never be able to outdo those things. Christ just says, come to me and my blood washes them all, even the things you haven't yet done. God, the beauty of the gospel is God isn't shouting at you from heaven to finally achieve his moral quota so that you can earn yourself a spot in heaven. That is false religion. No, God came down from heaven to die in your place, and to save you. This is what it means that salvation is by grace alone. One of the battle cries in the Reformation, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone. Grace means God does all the work. You can't do any work to contribute to it. When you put faith in Christ alone, it's as if God the Father looks at your record of your life, every moment of failing him, even the ones that you haven't done, every moment where you failed to thank God, honor God, please God, love God, respect God, revere God as much as he deserves in thought, word, and deed. And it's as if he takes that whole list and if he writes over in red ink, paid in full by the death of Christ, and throws it away, never to be revisited, gone, incinerated. Don't leave this life, friend, without having your sins put away by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. Now, this very valuable truth, in part, was at stake during the Reformation. It was a truth that had been covered for centuries of darkness and confusion, magisterial religion, which is what Rome is. About 1,000 years it was taught, and it still is taught in Rome, that justification, right standing with God, the assurance of eternity in heaven, is achieved by a gradual process that begins at baptism and it progresses through this gradual accumulating of righteousness as you adhere to the sacraments and the Mass and trusting in Mary and purgatory and other things. And so this is a huge issue that concerned the Reformers, particularly the Mass. The Mass is absolutely central to life and worship in Roman Catholicism. And for that reason, that's why they had the large altar at the front and still do in traditional Roman churches. It's the focal point, absolute focal point of all worship in traditional Roman Catholic churches. And so we need to ask, well, what was it that Rome was teaching about this that lit the Reformation, people gave their lives for? The Mass is associated with a doctrine that's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. It has the idea that at the priest's hands during the Mass, during the Eucharist or communion, that the bread and the wine, that the priest pulls Christ down out of heaven, and literally the bread becomes his body, actual body, and the wine actually becomes his blood. It maintains the outward substance of the bread and the wine, but its true substance is the actual blood and body of Christ. This doctrine was crystallized and canonized for Rome at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. It was reaffirmed at the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s, which was a response to the Reformation, that we're doubling down on our heresies, and it still continues to be affirmed in Rome today. One writer says, the Mass is central to the whole system. This would be made obvious the moment you walked into your local church. All the architecture led towards the altar on which the Mass would be celebrated. I want to quote from Roman Catholicism itself to understand this heresy. John O'Brien, a Roman Catholic priest, says in his book, The Faith of Millions, he writes this about the Mass. He says, when the priest, so this is what's happening, and I find a lot of Catholics who don't know this, but this is what they're teaching nevertheless. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power exercised by the priest, greater than that of the saints and angels, greater than that of the seraphim and cherubim, indeed greater than even the power of the Virgin Mary. By the way, Virgin Mary, who is venerated even above Christ in Roman Catholicism. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest, notice these words, brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim. That's a problem. So it's saying as the priest brings Christ down, that he's being offered again and again for sins. He continues, the priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Of what sublime dignity is the office of the Christian priest, who is thus privileged to act as the ambassador and vice-regent of Christ on earth. He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful with authority of Christ. He pardons the penitent sinner with the power of Christ. He offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which spiritual writers are especially fond of applying to the priest is that of Alter Christus, for the priest is and should be another Christ. That's bad. Really bad. And again, the Council of Trent, just so we're seeing here, we need to let Rome speak for itself. To be fair, the 22nd session, 1562, on the doctrine concerning the Mass. Inasmuch as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, is contained and immolated or sacrificed in an unbloody manner, the same Christ who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, the Holy Council teaches that this is truly propitiatory, satisfying the wrath of God, in other words, and has this effect, that if we, contrite and penitent with sincere and upright faith and with fear and reverence draw nigh unto God, we obtain mercy and find grace and seasonable aid. It is well understood that it is an unbloody sacrifice, but it is no less a sacrifice. It is rightly offered for the sins, the punishments, the satisfactions, and the other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also for those departed in Christ, but not yet fully purified. So Rome teaches that this Mass that you are, this is the most important thing. You are to be there every Sunday, and there's Mass every day in more traditional Romanism. It's another sacrifice of Christ that is propitiatory both for the living and the dead. And we could talk another sermon on purgatory. Vatican II, well, that's just old Roman Catholicism. Vatican II, 1960s, says this, it is a redeeming sacrifice, as is the cross. The blessed sacrament should be given the worship which is due God, the true God. It is not to be adored any less. So that, in effect, makes the sacrament an idol, making the Mass an idolatrous pagan ceremony. Absolutely. Mother Teresa, I'll just read this, you can listen, said this. On the Mass, it is beautiful to see that humility of Christ and his permanent state of humility in the tabernacle, the little box where they put the wafer and the wine she's talking about, where Christ has reduced himself to such a small particle of bread that a priest can hold Christ in two fingers. End quote. So, to summarize, what they're saying is that Christ needs to be re-sacrificed and re-offered, and he is at the obedience of the ordained Roman priest. And because forgiveness and right standing with God, remember, is not an instant declaration based on faith alone, but this drawn-out process through things like the Mass, why does all this matter? Is this an issue of, well, that's just a different form of Christianity? This concerns the nature of Christ's person, his death, his resurrection, and his ministry. His death concerns the single most important issue facing the human race. How do we get forgiveness and go to heaven for eternity? How can unrighteous and perfect humanity stand before righteous, perfect God? There is no greater issue than that. That's the most significant issue for all humanity. And whatever the answer is, if you mess with it, you mess with souls and the eternity of people. This is why Paul said, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1, look, even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel different from what I've preached to you, you're accursed. You're accursed. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. In other words, if I tell you a different way of getting forgiveness or getting to heaven, accursed, but because you're leading people astray. Accursed because you're telling people to go to heaven in a way that the Bible doesn't teach. And that is unloving. This is about souls. This isn't about technicalities of science or football. As we studied, Christ, one death, needs no repeating. Look at Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest, talking about the Old Testament, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time and sat down at the right hand of God, and he absolutely may not be summoned back in to a wafer in which we would put our hope. That is not honoring to the Lord. That is to say that his death is insufficient and that human action can add a value and a sufficiency and a propitiatory value to it. It's a very serious error. And as people began studying the Bible for themselves in the 1300s and 1400s and 1500s, they said, wait a second. The death, they read Hebrews 9 and 10 and elsewhere, this once and for all death is sufficient to forever put away sins. And there needs no repeating of this sacrifice. It is done. And so in the Reformation, God in effect said, this is enough. Salvation is at stake. So why were the altars scrapped as the central implement in true worship of God during the Reformation? To recap, five quick reasons. Five quick reasons just to recap this. Number one, the altar of the Mass communicates that Jesus needs re-sacrificing. That in effect is what Rome, you saw, we quoted Rome right there. But Jesus, Scripture teaches, needed only offer himself once. Number two, the Mass communicates that this thing needs continuing. But in John 19:30, just to say it another way, in John 19:30, Jesus said, it is finished. Number three, Jesus taught in Luke 22:19 that the Lord's Supper or communion is remembrance only. Do this in remembrance. He doesn't say, do this because my death isn't going to be sufficient and you're going to need to keep doing this over and over to hopefully accumulate enough forgiveness so that hopefully you get to heaven. Do this in remembrance. And by the way, at the Council of Trent, they specifically anathematized. There is one of their canons which said, if you believe that communion is remembrance only, you are accursed. You're damned. Luke 22:19. Fourth, the Mass communicates that the priesthood continues, but Hebrews teaches it ends in Christ. It ends in Christ. Fifth, church practice. The Bible teaches that church practice does not include any commands regarding re-sacrifice. Nothing in the Bible teaches that church practice should include this re-sacrificing. So in the Old Testament, the altar served a very important purpose, anticipating the final sacrifice. But we need no more altars. Because the cross is the final altar on which Jesus died. And we need no more priesthood. Because no more priests. No one should call himself a priest. What are you doing? It culminates in Jesus Christ. So the Westminster Confession says of the Roman Mass, 150 Puritans, reformers, who said, quote, "The Roman Mass is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. It's completed in Christ. Many Christians were executed by Rome for rejecting this doctrine of the Mass." Imagine that. They're killed because they refused to observe this. Lady Jane Grey in 1556, as we saw, that 17-year-old, she's the Queen of England. Latimer, you know, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, John Bradford in 1555. Another French reformer, William Farel, a colleague of John Calvin, and his ministry partner, Anthony Boive, in 1530. They were in a small Switzerland town, and they were entering this town to preach the gospel, and so they go into a mass, and the priest is offering up the mass with the wafer, and Boive runs up there and snatches the wafer out of his hand and says, quote, "This is not the God you should worship. He's above in heaven in the majesty of the Father, not as you believe in the hand of the priest." And so Farel got up and preached the gospel. The priest left and got a mob, and they tried to kill him. They pelted him with rocks. They tried to drown him. They tried to execute him for that. The doctrine of the Mass must never be celebrated, ever. Regardless if we understand what's going on or not. It is a pagan, idolatrous, blasphemous ceremony in the name of Christianity, notwithstanding the names Christ, the word God. It is a pagan and an insult to our blessed Lord Jesus. May we love our Roman Catholic friends, bring them the true gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So what did the reformers replace with the altar? Calvin, he booted the altar out. Others, get this thing out of here. What did they put in place of the altar? 1 Timothy 4. What was front and center for the church? 1 Timothy 4:13. "Until I come," Paul says, "give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." 2 Timothy 4, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God," but Paul never speaks like this about any other church practice, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And then Titus 1, 5 through 9, "The commands and qualifications of an elder or a pastor. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He, the elder or pastor, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict." Center attention in true Christian worship is not to be given to the altar, but to the word of God. And for this reason, they put pulpits at the center, and big pulpits, and nothing else. Because the pulpit serves as a throne to the Word of God, and where the Word of God is enthroned, God is enthroned. The pulpit replaced the altar, Christ's sacrifice is complete, and so the centerpiece of worship now is to be the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God to the people of God, not in Latin, a language they can understand it. But the language of the people, and insofar as the Bible is opened, and the language of the people, and read and preached accurately and exposited, Christ exercises his sole headship that he deserves over the church, because the Pope is not the head of the church, and he's not the vicar of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says Christ alone is head of the church, and Jesus said at his end, "Feed my sheep." And so, Father in heaven, we thank you that the sacrifice of your Son is sufficient. We bless you, O God. We bless you for your kindness. We could never add anything to the holy standard that is required to be right with you, whether it's our taking a wafer or works or whatever it might be. Thank you, Jesus. You did it all. And so let us worship properly. Let us worship in a way that honors you according to your word. And we pray for Catholics who are lost, they would come to the true knowledge of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.